Well, I want to talk to you tonight in our series on God and the Skeptics. Church sign. choosing grace over religion. We live in a world that doesn't understand Christianity, that understands religion, but not Christianity. And so they assume that what we celebrate is another religion. Last time we spoke on this, we were talking about the problem of sin. And sin, the essence of sin, is self choosing to honor a God other than the true and living God, the one true God. Usually that self, that God is self, but it may take the form in something that you particularly like. So this personally chosen idol becomes ultimate in your life, becomes the whole point of your identity. You think of yourself as the person who is devoted to that person, cause, whatever it is. Your sense of self-worth is equal to your devotion to this God. One example I gave was a person who centers his life and identity on a noble cause. The liberals are always looking for their noble causes, you know, the Palestinians or whatever. I pointed out that this person, whose God is his noble cause, divides the world into the good, people also supporting his noble cause, and evil, the enemies of the noble cause. They honor their personal deity by demonizing the opponents. This is why the liberals have no hesitation in saying that conservatives are trying to kill people, all this type of thing. This is the way they understand anyone opposing their deity. Yet they are controlled by their opponents. When your whole identity is I'm for this and against them who are against this, you identify yourself with your opponents, because without them they have no noble cause. So in a way, all who choose a lesser God fit this profile, because they consider their God, whatever it is, to be a noble cause in some respect. This would be true whether the deity is personal power or personal pleasure, their family, or the religion. Let's define religion. There are two meanings that I can find in the scripture. In the very broad sense, religion may be defined as any belief system that has ultimate values and that shapes our pursuit of a particular kind of life in the world. And in this sense, both secularism and Christianity are religions. You have a way of thinking about life, evolution, liberal cause, whatever, and it shapes the way you act in this world. That's also true of Christianity. This is the meaning in James 1:27, where he says that Christianity can be thought of as a pure religion. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Here's the love of man, and here's the love of God. The love of man, helping those who can't help themselves with no hope of reward back again, and keeping yourself unspotted from the world, because that would be how you love your Father. However, there's a stricter sense of religion, and that's primarily the way I want to look at it tonight. Comparing world religions and religious thought, to one degree or another, a religion is this, strictly speaking. It requires a form of self-salvation through merit. Merit, by doing good. This religion will tell you the steps of doing good. That might be meditation, that might be deep breathing, it might be going out and doing this thing or that thing. But they will tell you those steps, and you will do it. The merit may take many forms. It might be religious rites, witchcraft and so on, you know, in your basement on a star that you've sprinkled with salt, you know, and doing weird stuff. Or in a liturgical church where you're kneeling and standing and repeating and going through forms, religious rites. It could be meaningful observances. This is where you a heartfelt desire, and you try to be a part of what that is. Or it could be, as most of your Eastern religions, just approved behavior, the doing of a good thing, a proper thing. Now, Christianity is excluded from that definition. This is the meaning of Galatians 1, 13 and 14. For ye have heard, Paul says, of my conversation, my manner of life, in time past, in the Jews' religion. You see, their religion is not part of Christianity. Christianity is not part of that religion. He says, before I got saved, I was involved in the Jews' religion. How that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it and profited in, again, the Jews' religion above many my equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. So following that religion, he was following the tradition of his elders. He was also the up-and-coming golden boy. Many of my equals means literally people my own age. I was advanced over the people of my own age. So let us tonight explore this distinction. When people do not understand the difference between religion and Christianity, the difference between religion and grace, they ask, why must the solution to sin be Jesus or Christianity? They think they can plug any religion into the problem, and as long as they are sincere, it should work. Well, the two main distinctions. The first distinction is this. Only Jesus claimed to be the way of salvation. This shows how different Christianity is. Christianity is all about Christ. All other founders of religion claim to teach, or at least show the way to salvation from sin. Well, analyze that. Teaching or showing the way of salvation implies I'm teaching or showing you something that you are able, by your own moral effort, to understand and to follow. So you don't need change, you just need taught or shown. So teaching or showing implies you are able. Jesus, however, being the way of salvation implies you are not able. As you stay in yourself, you can't do it. You have to go his way. You are not able by moral effort to gain the way. So let's look at this concept of Jesus being the way, not our own moral effort. First of all, there are two sides of self-centeredness. You can lose your way in this because you can think, I'm not proud just doing whatever I want. I'm religious. I'm doing the moral thing. It's really two sides of the same coin. The illustration, and this was a revelation to me as I first read this, to understand the kind of the spiritual meaning behind the story of Robert Louis Stevenson's The Strange Case of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. The written story, far different from all many movies I've seen on this subject. In the story, there's an educated and a decent man, Dr. Jekyll, a medical doctor, very educated, you know, sophisticated. He's a man of the world, but decent. And he realizes that he is, quote, an incongruous compound of good and evil. As good as I am, basically, he's saying, I realize that there's a mix of evil inside. So he believes that his bad nature is holding back his good nature from actually accomplishing his great aspirations. And so to liberate himself, that he could advance greatly, he decided that he will create this potion that will separate the two natures and allow his good nature to dominate the day, be free from the influence of evil. And, you know, night, you just let the evil take its sway. Shouldn't be too bad, right? After he takes the potion, he finds, to his horror, that his bad side was far more evil than he had imagined. The quote from the book, I knew myself at the first breath of this new life to be more wicked, tenfold more wicked, sold a slave to my original evil, and the thought in that moment braced and delighted me like wine. Edward Hyde's every act and thought centered on self. Dr. Jekyll names him Edward Hyde, because he's the hidden part of Dr. Jekyll. Hyde has no God but himself. He thinks only of his own desires. He does not care at all who he hurts to gain those desires. If he kills someone, he kills if someone gets in his way. Stevenson is saying that even the best people hide what is within. They have a surprisingly enormous capacity for egotism, self-absorption, and self-interest over all others. This is why some rich and powerful are indifferent to the hardships of poverty-stricken. Most cases of family disintegration find self-interest at the center. Well, once Jekyll sees how much evil he has released, he decides to restrict his self-centeredness within. In a sense, though it doesn't say this in the book, but in a sense he gets religion. He decides enough's enough. I'm going to, instead of releasing my monster inside, I'm going to do good things. So he gets religion. He determines to refuse taking the potion. He devotes himself to charity and good works, and he attempts to smother his Hyde nature with unselfish acts. After several months, he reflects on how well he has done. Quote from the book, I resolved in my future conduct to redeem the past, the good deeds outweighing the bad deeds. And I can say with honesty that my resolve was fruitful of some good. You know, he says, writing to his friend, you know how earnestly in the last months of the last year I labored to relieve suffering. You know that much was done for others. But as I smiled, comparing myself with other men, comparing my active goodwill with the lazy cruelty of their neglect, at the very moment of that vainglorious thought, a qualm came over me, a horrid nausea, the most dreadful shuddering. I looked down. I was once more Edward Hyde. In the story, a sad ending, Jekyll realizes he has no power over Hyde, so he ends up killing himself. But here's the question. Why did Jekyll change without the potion? See, Jekyll knows he's a sinner, And he's desperately trying to cover that over, cover up that inner secret with outer good deeds. Too late, he discovers that this does not shrink his self-centeredness. The good deeds led him to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, Romans 12:3. Jekyll became Hyde not in spite of his good works, but because of them. And here's the lesson. Jekyll took the path of self-merit to save himself from sin. He did not turn to Jesus as Savior. The liberal churches that do not preach salvation by grace usually talk a lot about Jesus as teacher and example. When we moved into this building, I was going through the literature that they had left behind. I remember there was a certain point where I handed it over to Dave. I said, be sure this gets burned. I don't want this getting into the hands of somebody else. They took the most clear gospel presentations of the scripture and turned it into a be nice to people story. Strangely, they live morally so God will have to bless them. That outweighing their bad deeds, you see. But they avoid Jesus as Savior. I don't need a Savior. I need to be a little better. They trust their own goodness rather than the righteousness of Jesus. Paul talked about this in Romans 10:3, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Think of this. They try to save themselves by following Jesus. They talk about Jesus, but they're just going to imitate him. They're just going to follow him. They don't need him as a Savior. Hyde's complete lack of religion built his identity on self-interest. Jekyll's religious reformation built his identity on his moral achievements. These are spiritually identical, and both are sin. So we have the two sides of self-centeredness that we need to think about. And then we need to think about Pharisaism, religious self-centeredness. Pharisaism, the religion of the Pharisees, is intense legal righteousness, very much like the Islamic Sharia law. Their lives, their identities are centered on religious demands and morality. They build their sense of worth on their moral performance. It's ranked up or down depending on where they are. It is their resume to present before God in the world. I did good. But deep down, they know they're not living up to their own standards. They don't pray enough. They don't give enough. They don't keep their thoughts pure enough. So their religion is their idol. They divide the world into good and evil, and they are controlled by fighting against their enemies. This is why in the book of Acts, the early Christianity had more trouble from religious Jews than they did the pagan Gentiles. They had trouble from both. But the Gentiles were always upset because of commercial reasons. They weren't selling their idols as fast. So they despise and attack all who do not share their doctrinal belief and religious practices. So Judaism despises Gentiles and Christianity. Islam despises the infidels. Churches of religious people, and by that I mean what I'm talking about here, religious people become self-righteous, exclusive, we don't want you in here, angry, and insecure. These churches are extremely unattractive. People raised in or near them reject Christianity early on. I never want to be like that. Yet this is religious Pharisaism, not Christianity. So this idea could be, look how great I am, or it could be, I am dedicated to overcoming those who are against what I'm for. All right, that's the first distinction. Only Jesus claimed to be the way of salvation. The second distinction is this. The gospel teaches that God accepts us because of what Jesus did. We need to, you know, tattoo that on our brain. I don't know if that would help. It would hurt, probably. But it teaches us that God accepts us. Why? Because of what Jesus did. Religion thinks God accepts us because what we have done. The gospel says, I'm accepted by God through what Christ did. Therefore, I obey. Religion thinks, I obey. Therefore, through what I have done, I'm accepted by God. Now, there's several differences here. One is the difference of motives. The religious Pharisee, the born-again Christian, may sit side beside each other in the same church. Both pray and give and try to live decent lives. The difference is their motive for obedience. Why do they do what they do? Religion obeys for fear of loss. Christianity obeys for love of God and of His grace. Religion is forced into obedience. Christianity runs to obedience. One is fearful, the other is grateful. When Brother Jeb was out in Oregon, a fellow who is trying to teach everybody that you lose your salvation, asked him, well, with your idea of grace, how do you get people to obey? His entire thinking was about religion, that people aren't changed, they just must be fearful in some way. A second difference between the two concepts, the difference of identity. Who are you? If the religionist lives up to his moral standard, then he will feel superior, disdainful of those not keeping that standard. The liberal religionist feels superior to bigots and to narrow-minded people. The more conservative religionist feels superior to the less devout. If the religionist, however, fails to live up to his moral standard, he fails the test of identity and self-worth. So he is self-loathing, carrying more guilt than if he was an irreligionist. So I know the standard I ought to follow. I just can't do it. I feel horrible. What I should be, I'm not. So the religionist swings between two examples. When living up to his standard, he's confident, but not humble, because I did it. When he is not living up to his standard, he is humble but not confident. I want you to think of the difference between that and the Christian. The Christian finds in the gospel of God's grace the resources to build a different identity. In Christ he is accepted, and not merely despite his faults, but because he was willing to admit them. It's not just, I have some faults someplace, God must know them. No, you had to know them, and you had to tell him about it. So we're upfront with our faults, accepting Christ as Savior. We confess our sins. So the Christian is humbled because he was so flawed that Jesus had to die to pay the price of his sin. But he is also confident because Jesus was glad to die for him. Well, as a result, he can't feel superior to anyone. He's the one who admitted his sin. He also needs not feel inferior to anyone because he knows that everybody's in the same condition. In fact, he need not think of himself much at all concerning salvation. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:3, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self. That's all up to God. That's not up to me or to men. Another difference is the difference in valuing others. How do you value others? Based on religion, based on Christianity. The religionist identifies himself by his opponents. He defines himself by pointing out and separating from the non-religionist. He builds himself up by devaluing those of other heritages, beliefs, or practices. We were told back in earlier days that we Christians were like that because we made the liberal people feel bad. See? Now that the liberals are pretty much running things, they try to make us feel bad, and they don't care because they're still thinking the same way. But think of the Christian's identity and self-worth. That is established by his link to Christ. In God's unconditional acceptance, the Christian is humbled yet affirmed. Ephesians 1:6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. So we are accepted, but not by anything we've done, by what he did. Since he is not saved by correct doctrine or practice, he may recognize a non-Christian as morally superior and not be intimidated. Have you never noticed how the cults seem to be far more evangelistically active than we are? Puts me to shame. Since the Christian's identity is not based on being perceived as a good person, how I appear to others, but on being valued by God in Christ, he is not defensively critical of the non-Christian who is morally inferior. Paul says, what do I have to do with sinners of the world? That's the way they are. They're dead in Christ. So the Christian then, because of this, is accepting and welcoming of others. Why? Because he wants to win them to Christ. We don't have some moral standard that we have reached, you pitiful other people, you. We were just forgiven. And then a fourth difference. The difference in handling suffering. The religionist expects God's blessing in his life since he paid God with due obedience. This is precisely what Satan expected Job's attitude would be if God allowed him to destroy Job's stuff. The religionist complains to God, hey, I've been good. How come I'm going through hard times? The anger, however, may actually be more directed to himself than to God if he senses that this just shows a failure in my holding to the moral standard like I should. But think now of the Christian. The Christian in suffering expects God's blessing in the life to come. This life is all about changing and growing, being conformed to the image of God's Son. And God's Son suffered a great deal in life and death. So we sort of expect that. In fact, the Christian understands trials to be God's signals and God's motives for change. So he actually counts it all joy when he finds himself in a testing situation. James 1:2. And then finally, the difference in extent of obedience. How far will you go? The religionist may expect a limit to what God will demand of him. He is paying his dues, but hey, enough is enough. The Christian was given eternal salvation by the sacrifice of God's only begotten Son. That's a sacrifice far greater than we could ever reach. We couldn't imitate that. So there is nothing God cannot ask of him. There is nothing that the Christian can legitimately refuse to do. There's a touching scene in, I think it was the movie called The Bible. Abraham is offering up Isaac. And as he kind of wraps him up to put him on the thing, Isaac looks at him and he says, "Is there nothing that you would refuse for him?" And that's where we need to be. Several of us noticed the tears, mom's tears, watching Stephen and Jez talk about their ministry. Not just because they're going far, far away, but how God took a hold of him and them and did that. But you would not hold them back. Nothing the Christian can legitimately refuse to do. From the outside, this sounds terrifying, or at least coercive. I have to do anything he wants. From the inside, it sounds like an adventure of love. I always remember when my wife and I, all faces beaming, got married, did our little honeymoon on the way down to Bob Jones University. We moved to Greenville, South Carolina. We had no job, no relatives there, no safety net of any kind. We found a 1969 furnished apartment with a huge crack in the wall, some sort of plaster thing that had separated, and a broken sofa. It had sofas, when you sit down, at the front of the seating thing, there's a bar. This one didn't have that, so you had to sit back. You had to throw yourself back to sit down. If you sat down on the edge, you'd just slid you off onto the floor. We had a salesman come in to talk to us about something. He slid right off on the floor. "Oh, excuse me," he said. We go. including utilities, it was $80 a month. So you can tell it was pretty nice. We thought it was heaven, at least for the first few months. Laying there in the bedroom at night, listening to the people in the bedroom next to us was not too exciting. But this was us on our own, starting our life together, getting into the work of graduate school and doing these things, you know, just getting there, setting things up. This was an adventure. There was little thought of how difficult the conditions are or might be. We only thought of facing those conditions together. It was an adventure of love. So it is with salvation by grace. And frankly, God does ask a lot. Not just climb a mountain or pay a tithe. He demands we drop our self-centeredness. He says, start out the day and realize it's not about you. What? We must lose our lesser identity and with it our hatred of others. We're not allowed to hate others. We must learn to sacrifice self for the love of God. We must learn to sacrifice self for the love of fellow Christians. Then we must learn to sacrifice self for the love of the unsaved. And finally, we must learn to sacrifice self for the love of those who persecute us. From the outside, that sounds terrifying. From the inside, what an adventure of love. Just him and us together facing whatever comes. And he's in control. So choosing grace over religion is a very stark difference, and one that makes all the difference.